Let's open the scriptures this morning to the book of James, chapter 1. And we've got to a crucial juncture in our study of the book of James. We've been looking at temptation, both from the outside and from within. They were going through persecutions that we here in America could not even imagine. And yet, Satan was not satisfied with that. He was also tempting them with their own lusts from within. And we saw last week where the injunction came to be doers of the word and not just simply hearers. We looked at that last week about how we can get a grip on the word of God. We have to hear the word of God. We've got to read the word of God, to study it, to meditate upon it, and to act upon it. And that's how we really get a grip on God's word. These people were content to sit back during their synagogue service, listen to the word, and it was just like somebody piping a beautiful melody or singing a beautiful song. It sounded so good to the ears, and yet it really didn't make an impact on the heart. And what James is doing this morning in this very last portion of chapter 1 is he's talking about what true religion looks like. So let's begin reading here at verse 26. James chapter 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And we saw last week in verse 25 where James looks into the perfect law of liberty. And he makes the analogy about the man that comes to the Word of God. He looks in there, he reads it, he sees how God views him, and he turns around and he forgets what he looks like. And it's kind of like somebody that hears and yet doesn't do what God commands. And yet there's another man that comes to the mirror, and as he looks into that glass, he sees himself, he sees how he really appears before God, he repents, and really wants to do God's will. So he hears, and then he goes out and he does the commandments of the Lord. Now, when it talks about the perfect law of liberty, when we think of the law, what do we normally think of? Well, we have civil law, don't we? We have the traffic laws. We have laws concerning marriage, laws concerning property, and so forth. But religiously speaking, when we think of the law, we often think of Moses and Mount Sinai, where he went up to receive the Ten Commandments. And those commandments reflect the character and holiness of God himself. And yet, that law was not perfect in this sense. It simply gave the commandment of God, but it gave no means by which man had the power and ability to obey it. And even when Jesus came on the scene, he said, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Not to destroy, but to fulfill. And he fulfilled it in several different ways. First of all, the prophecies of the law were fulfilled by him. But also he took that law with its precepts and he made it an inward challenge. He took the law and not only went to the externals, but brought it to the inward motives of the heart. And when a person hated somebody, he said, you've really murdered that person. When you look upon them with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart with them. And so he was actually making the law more difficult to obey. Because not only did you have to do the outward, but you had to have the inward motives of the heart correct as well. One thing about the perfect law of liberty that the people under the law of Moses did not have was a means by which they could obey. Because under the law, what they had basically was their flesh. And they were motivated by a fear system. that if they obeyed, God would bless them. If they disobeyed, God would curse them and bring them into judgment. Under the new covenant, that was not to be the case. Let me give you some examples of that. If you keep your place here and come back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, and there we have the introduction of the new covenant, or we could say the New Testament. Here it is in prophecy form. And always remember Jeremiah 31, 31, two 31s. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice it's not with the church or with the Gentiles, but with the people of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That was the old covenant, the law of Moses. And it was not merely a number of do's and don'ts, but it was given in the form of a covenant. And that was an agreement between God and His people that they would do everything that God told them to do. He said, even though I was a husband unto them, they broke that law. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put a new law, or rather I will put my law into their inward parts. Now that's very significant because the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, deals with that inward motive of the heart. And since they did not have the Holy Spirit at that time, they really had a trouble believing and obeying the commandments of the Lord Jesus. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they shall be my people, and they shall be my God. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And that particular covenant was not made with the people of Israel until the shedding of blood. Just as the old covenant was made with the shedding of blood, so the new covenant was to be made with the precious blood of Christ. And that was only to the nation of Israel, although there is a sense in which we as Gentiles come in on the coat of the people of Israel to enter into that blessing. Because we have the forgiveness of sins, God has placed His Spirit within us as well. And we're going to see that when we come to Paul. Now, another passage from the Old Testament is Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. And in Ezekiel 36:24, he promises them that I will take you from among the heathen, that's the nations, the Gentiles, and I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you. There we have the water of baptism. And people always argue, well, was it sprinkling, pouring, or immersion in water? That particular passage tells us, doesn't it? I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And notice this part. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments and to do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Very clear of the great and precious promises given to the people of Israel not only under the law of Moses, but now under the new covenant law, or we might say the kingdom law. And that earthly kingdom that is to be set up at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the kingdom that is in view there. So when James refers to the perfect law of liberty, it's that kingdom law under the new covenant given to the people of Israel, as affected by the shed blood of Christ, and also the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, is where we find these people, James writes to, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. They had the privilege of being new covenant people, not under the law of Moses only, but under that new covenant kingdom law. And if you want to read all about that, just go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you'll see what that kingdom law entailed. It also entailed the love of the brethren for each other, because once that Spirit is given, that effectually draws together all the people of God into Christ. And yes, even under the kingdom program, those people, including the 12 apostles, were in Christ. They may not have been in the body of Christ, the present-day church that we have today, but there was a sense in which they were unified as one with Him. And because of that, they were one with each other, and they were to show the common love that Christ had for them. We love Him because He first loved us. And as James says, you can't say that you love God and hate your neighbor. You're making yourself into a liar, and the truth is not in you. So all these things work together under this perfect law of liberty. The word perfect means that which is mature, complete, fully developed. And the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ brought the law into that relationship to His people. But notice here that not only was the law perfected, but it also brought liberty. That is strange to our ears as Gentiles, because we read both in Romans and Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, that that law brings bondage. And in fact, chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, Paul says, "Stand in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." And that law of Moses was considered a yoke that brought bondage to the people. Not because the law itself was bad, it was good, holy, and just, but the people to whom it was given were sinful, imperfect, selfish, prideful people, just like we are. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that was all going to change, and they were going to be given a new heart. And those in the early chapters of the book of Acts did have that blessing. We keep referring to this up on the chart. With the little flock, Peter is spokesman, and then we have all the way to the stoning of Stephen, that there was a kingdom messianic church there present in Jerusalem, and they were the benefits of this New Testament blessing that was prophesied way back in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many other places. We have a certain relationship to the new covenant, not by promise, but by grace. And Paul himself said that he was a minister of the new covenant. And when he went down to explain in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he mentioned those things like the Holy Spirit, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And not that we are put under the law as Israel once was and will be in the future, but we have been put under a grace system where God says, "I have blessed you already with all spiritual blessings. You don't have to work for them. You don't have to try to keep them. They are yours. You have the whole ball of wax." And now, how does that affect your heart? Does that love have any impact on how you behave and how you work for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it should. And yet God is not going to coerce. He's not going to do any arm twisting. He's not going to do anything to try to make you do something that you don't want to do. And that's why Paul says that if we walk in the Spirit, that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we have a choice, even as believers, don't we? We can yield to our old nature and what we want to do. And that's really the essence of sin, isn't it? That it's a want-to, to have your own way rather than God's will. And so that's really been the bane of the church over the years, isn't it? Of how many half-hearted, self-willed Christians that we have. But this perfect law of liberty deals primarily with the relationships. Relationship with God, first of all, but also a relationship with other people, with people in God's family. And we had a sing down at the park yesterday, and I really enjoyed a lot of the songs that were being sung, and there were some good musicians and singers there. But there was one song that one of the groups ended with that, while it wasn't really a lie, it really didn't tell the whole truth. The idea was that if I have Jesus, I don't need anybody else. I don't need the people in the church. I don't need my neighbor. I don't need this and that. And it really kind of gave an imbalanced view of the Christian life. Yes, there's a sense in which sometimes we have to stand alone for what we believe to be correct and right. We can dare to be a Daniel. But by and large, in our relationships in the church, it's not a solo act. It's not a duet. It's not even a trio. It is a symphony. And as we can work together in the bonds of Christian love, together for the grace of God and the working of grace in our lives, we can find that we can multiply ourselves 100-fold and have a much more effective ministry. And when I see Paul going out evangelizing and establishing churches, I find him recruiting faithful men who will be able to go out and to teach others also. And let me say this morning, if I haven't said it before, if you've never heard it before, we need each other. We have different personalities, we have different needs, we have different backgrounds, different besetting sins, if you will. And yet we all need each other. Whether we like the way God set it up or not, that's the way that He set it up. And without the context of the local church and us serving God by that instrument, the local church, we are not in God's will. And yes, it's hard to get along sometimes. And there's a lot of believers that I would rather not have as neighbors. I'd rather have some unsaved people that are just good, nice people. But God has called us together in the bonds of love. And what a Christian opportunity to show that love toward our brethren, even when we're not so lovable. God's word brings liberty when it's obeyed. And it's the truth that sets us free. When we come down to the rest of the passage, I really believe that the last two verses are really the theme of the book of James. To be doers of the word and not merely hearers, we have some specific things to consider. And if we try to apply these final verses to us specifically, as Gentiles under grace, we're going to have some problems. That's why it's so very important to rightly divide the word of truth. To take that portion for us Gentiles under grace, which are really the 13 epistles of Paul, and even these so-called general epistles that I really call the Hebrew epistles because they were written to the circumcision, we have to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. And he says things here in chapter 1 that is true of every Christian in every age or dispensation. It's good always, as he says in verse 19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We need to listen to that. We need to make a spiritual application for our situation under grace. And even here in verses 26 and 27, there is a spirit of compassion and kindness that goes all the way through the Bible that is manifest by God Himself and should be of His people. But there is a very specific pinpoint application in God's kingdom program with His nation Israel. So let's read it. If any man among you seem to be religious. Now that should be a red flag right there. Because Paul never uses that kind of terminology. And sometimes I kind of cringe when somebody says, well, Ken, you're a good religious person. They kind of start out that way and then they go off on, well, why aren't you doing this, that, or whatever. But I return and I say, I am not a religious person. I try to be a spiritually minded person. And that's not exactly the same thing. Because when you say religion or becoming a religious person, what you're really talking about is doing something for God to ingratiate Himself for you or to you. And one of the big issues with that today is that Christianity is the only faith where God reaches down to man rather than man trying to reach up to God to curry His favor. And we admit that we can't do it, that we are sinners, we're undone, we cannot do anything in and of ourselves to please God or to serve Him. What we need to do is to agree with God, to confess that, yes, we are the sinners for whom Christ died. We acknowledge our sin. We receive Christ as Savior. Now that Holy Spirit can come and work a ministry through us as we walk by faith. And so we, as Christians, should not be called religious people, but rather spiritually minded people. And as you look at the book of James, it is a book of doing. Nowhere do we read of the plan of salvation in the book of James. How that Christ died for our sins. How that we are to receive Him by faith alone. Or anything approaching that. It is a works program. And yet it is a works program that is empowered by faith. And as they walked according to the commands of the Lord, the Holy Spirit would work in them and through them. But it was a works program, as we're going to see. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now look at that language. To continue therein. Keep your place here and come over to 1 John chapter 2. And there's a parallel passage there that speaks to this very detail. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. And that which they had heard from the beginning was the gospel of the kingdom. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Three different words, synonyms, abide, remain, continue. That was the watchword for the kingdom believers. And here we know it has to be in relationship to salvation, because the previous verse and the following verse acknowledges that relationship. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And to acknowledge the Son was the key issue. And then verse 25 goes on to say, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. So it's not talking about some disciple going out and continuing doing the works of God to show that he's a good disciple. This is a salvation issue. And those kingdom believers had to endure to the end to be saved. Now, from God's perspective, he was able with his X-ray vision to look into the heart, to see the sincerity of the faith. And God knew who were his. But the people didn't have that perspective. They couldn't peer into the heart. The only way that they would know the sincerity of faith is by a continuing, patient working for the Lord through all these things. So when we come back to James chapter 1, verse 25, he looks into the perfect law of liberty and not only hears the word of God, but he does it. He continues in that, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Now notice how that matches up with verse 22. The first says to be doers of the word. That's the kingdom word. The next, in verse 25, says a doer of the work. So if you really do the word, you're doing the work. Don't you see that relationship? And if you do that, you will be blessed in your deed. Now, how can we match that up with what Paul teaches in Ephesians 1, verse 3, where he tells us that we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. All of them have been given to us. And now James says, well, if you do this, 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 continue all the way through, then you'll be blessed in your work. Well, we have to rightly divide, don't we? If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And that simply means empty or useless, good for nothing. You might as well just trash your faith if you don't do the work. And you need to bridle your tongue. Now, to bridle something is to control it. You put a bridle on a horse or a donkey or some kind of animal, you do that to control them, to take them where you want to go. And we as believers have a spiritual bridle that we can put on our tongue, and we call that the Holy Spirit. And what are some examples of not bridling the tongue? Well, James chapter 3 and verse 2 says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is the perfect man, and is able to bridle the whole body. And that is really the theme of the book of James, is bringing the believers to maturity, to a spiritual perfection, to where there will be evidence of their faith, and that they will finally understand their salvation. And then in chapter number 4, verse 1, he asks some rhetorical questions that are fairly obvious. From whence come war and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, and ye have not, because ye ask not. Have you ever heard of a fight where nobody said anything? Kind of hard to fight that way. That implies a lashing of the tongue, a reaching out in anger and wrath and bitterness. And these things ought not to be, James says. You've got to bridle that tongue. And let me show you a tragic example of not bridling the tongue. As you keep your place here, come to 3 John. 3 John. And if you don't know where that is, it's right after 2 John. Just a little epistle of a few paragraphs. And yet in that church, there was a man who was a spiritual bully. And since John is writing not only as an apostle, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know it's true. In 3 John, verse 9, I wrote unto the church that Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among you, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he receive the brethren, and forbid them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Here's a man that had a sharp, evil, wicked tongue, and he was doing destruction in the church. And when John came, he had apostolic authority, and he was going to remember his prating words and destruction. And so even in the kingdom program, you had those that had a profession, and yet their life didn't match up with the profession. They didn't have the love of Christ living in them. They weren't walking by faith. They wanted to promote themselves and their program over God. And so James warns against this tendency of the flesh. And he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And it kind of reminds us of what Paul said about the resurrection. That if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then your preaching is vain and your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. So this was a very serious issue in these kingdom churches among the nations that had been established. And then in contrast, he brings before us what God's view of pure religion is. This word religion in verse 26 comes from a Greek word that means outward religious performance. And a lot of people today are going through the externals. They're going through the motions. They're putting on a good performance. But inside, their heart is full of dead man's bones and corruption and all kinds of uncleanness. And so we have to be very careful. And it's real easy to see it in other people. But it's 100 times harder to see the same tendency in our own hearts. So we need to really get close to God in prayer and do a self-exam in this. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now, what he would say, we would normally think of, well, he's going to talk about the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit, how he works in our lives, about how to be saved, how that it's by grace through faith without works, how the blood of Christ is so very important, how that we have the doctrine of heaven and hell, and of rewards for the saints and of punishments of the evildoers. And all of this list of fundamental Christianity. And I've stood on those precepts for years, and by the grace of God, I'm going to die believing those precepts. But when James comes to the pure religion, he doesn't mention any of that stuff. What is it? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Wow. How many of us today go out and visit the fatherless and the widows? Well, maybe we ought to be doing that, but are we? Is that the litmus test of our religion or our faith? And again, Christianity is not a religion. It is a faith relationship with God through Christ. Always remember that. It's not a system of doing and not doing in order to curry favor with God or to get brownie points with God. God has already given to us all things that belong to life and godliness, and we thank God for that. Yes, Paul says, now that you're redeemed, you ought to walk in the works that God has ordained for you. And we're not denying that. We emphasize works to do for the Lord Jesus in bearing fruit and doing His service in ministry. And there's many different branches of ministry that we're all able to participate in. But this issue is the litmus test of a true religion or a pure faith. In contrast to the defiled, faulty, disingenuous faith of those that used harsh language against their brothers, of hating their brothers and striving with them, here we have the simple command to visit the fatherless and the widows. And I think when James said that, he wasn't just saying, go to the nursing homes and shake the hands of the people and try to be an encouragement. We need to be doing that. Or to go to the orphanages and visit them and play some games with them. He meant providing for them with your hard-earned cash. And to visit in the Bible was not just going to see somebody. It was going to see them in order to minister to their needs. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Come back to the book of Matthew, chapter 23, for just a minute. And we're going to examine briefly how that fits in the kingdom program. Visit the fatherless and the widows. Matthew, chapter 23. And here were some people that ought to be doing that, but instead they were victimizing the fatherless and the widows. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. And these spiritual leaders in Israel ought to have been ministering to the widows, but in their covetousness, they were devising ways to get the widow's money and to leave them destitute. And they would pretend to make long prayers and to be very religious and devout. But inside, God saw their hearts that they were covetous. And we have that today, don't we? We have ministers that, for a fee, will comfort the hearts of the widows by praying for and saying masses for their dead husband. Years ago, there was a seminary student, and he was studying to be a priest. And a lady came to him and said, Father, how many masses does it take to get my husband out of purgatory? Whew, what a question. He didn't have any answer. But it got him to thinking and looking for answers, and he came out of the Catholic Church, and he became a Christian missionary. And yes, it's horrible what people do in the name of religion. Also, in the Old Testament, if we come back to the book of Psalms, there's numerous references there to the widows and to the fatherless. Psalm chapter 68. By the way, Paul doesn't say anything about the widows and the fatherless. He does address widows about taking them under the church's wing and supporting them, but not in the context that we find it here in James. Psalm chapter 68 and verse number 5. And let's begin reading at verse 1. Let God arise, Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. This psalm is in the context of the second coming of the Lord, whom we know as the Christ. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Or as Paul says, Christ coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them be exceedingly rejoice. These are the believers that will rejoice at the coming of Christ. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by the name Yah. And rejoice before him. That Yah is a contraction of Jehovah, referring to God. Now notice verse 5. That Yah, or God, a father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. All the way through the prophets of the Old Testament, this issue is dealt with the widows and the fatherless. And God is the advocate for them, and he commands his people to be their advocate. Any of you that are taking notes, write these references down. Psalm 68:5, Psalm 10, verses 2 and 18, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 6, Zechariah chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. And if you didn't get that, be patient. We'll go over that again in Sunday school. But what James is representing in chapter 1 is what some people call the social gospel. And the social gospel is the idea of going out and ministering to the needs of the poor, building houses and food pantries and things like that to feed the poor. And that's all well and good. Don't give that up. But don't let that block the central issue under grace, which is the gospel. And so many of the churches in the 20th century and now into the 21st century that have embraced this social gospel, which has some very good things about it. We need to minister to people's needs to see that they can see that we care about them. And somebody has rightly said that I don't care what you know until I know how much you care. And we show our care for others through that type of a ministry. But so many of these churches have actually abandoned the gospel of salvation in favor for this socializing gospel of ministering to the poor. And as Jesus said, you ought to do the one and not leave the other undone. We can do both. Or as Paul says, let us do good to all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. Let's not compromise the gospel of grace, even though it involves going to a ministry that in itself can be noble, good, and Christ-honoring. Remember that the gospel of the grace of God and its proclamation is that shining star that we want to put before the world. And they'll see their need and our care for them. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate what James says to us today, let us reach out with a heart of compassion and love, that we not merely say these things are good to think about and rejoice in, but also to be doers of the word, not to receive any kind of blessing or certainly not salvation, but because you love your people and you want us to reach out to a hurt and dying world, a world that needs the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that shed blood by which we are saved, and pray that that blood can spread throughout the world as we seek to proclaim the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God. We thank you, Father, in His blessed name. Amen.